But that just kind of bruised his heel because God raised Jesus from the dead. And in conquering death, Jesus bruised, some translations crushed, Satan's head, because he took away that the power of death, the fear of death that we would have. You know, in the law we see predictions of Jesus coming. There's a lot of different prophecies in the law. There's even more prophecies in the prophets, which kind of makes sense. But we see in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 17 and 18, a prophecy of Jesus coming. Moses, in speaking to the people, says, "The Lord said to me, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." So we see a prophecy that God makes through Moses to the people of Israel, that there's going to be another person from Israel that's going to be a prophet like Moses. He's going to lead the people. Jesus, as recorded in John chapter 5, talking to Israelites in one of his discourses, says, "You search the scriptures." We would call that the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament yet because they were still under the old law. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you will find you have eternal life. And these," speaking of the scriptures, "are they which testify of me." A little later in the same discourse, Jesus goes on to say, "Do not think I shall accuse you before the Father." Jesus says, "I'm not the one that's going to bring the charge. There is one who will accuse you, Moses, in whom you trust. If you believed Moses, you'd believe in me, for he wrote about me." So Jesus refers them back to the scriptures that prophesied his coming and his place as, if you will, a prophet. So when we look at the prophets, if you want to look at the books of prophecy, again, there are a lot of prophets, a lot of prophecies. A man named Paul Umber wrote a book, said 400 plus appearances, prophecies, and foreshadowings of Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, I didn't read that book, but that kind of points out that there are a lot of references, and we can't go into all of those this morning. But some, if we think about some, just a couple of prophecies from the Old Testament that you know are in Israelites' history, or contain Israel's history, maybe foretell the future. Think about Daniel. The book of Daniel talks about a food test. That was part of the history of Israel. Talks about the fiery furnace. That's part of the history of Israel. Talks about Nebuchadnezzar's dreams and visions and Daniel's, and God, through Daniel, telling Nebuchadnezzar what those dreams meant. Some of the prophecies, or the books of the prophecy, if you will, address some attitudes and actions that maybe were contrary to what God wanted. Which brings to mind anyway, Jonah. What was God's attitude toward, in that book, what do we see? We see God's attitude, we see Jonah's attitude. What do we see from God? How did he feel, how did God apparently feel about the Ninevites, which were the Assyrians? Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. How did he feel about those people? He didn't give up on them. What did he want them to do? God wanted him to repent. But yet, Jonah lived in the Mosaic age. So you've got Israelites and Gentiles. And yet, God was telling an Israelite to go to the Gentiles and tell them to repent. What was Jonah's reaction to that? Dallas said, "No, I don't want to go." As a matter of fact, he tried to go the other way. He tried to just get away from that. He thought, "I can run from God. I can run from this responsibility." If you think about it, what was God's attitude toward the Assyrians was an attitude of forgiveness. If they'll repent, I'll spare them. What was Jonah's attitude? In chapter 4, verse 2, what do we see? Jonah says, "I know you're a loving, forgiving God. I don't like it." That's paraphrased. He didn't say it that way, but his attitude did. And he was you might as well kill me, God. I'm an Israelite, and I need to go to the Gentiles and tell them to repent. I don't want them to repent. I want you to strike them dead. I want you to obliterate them. Israelite mindset, part of the Israelite history. So in prophecies, we see that there are some attitudes even amongst the Israelites that weren't in line with what God had in mind. If we look also at some of the prophecies, we see, again, specific prophecies about the coming of Jesus. Isaiah 7:14 is one of many. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. So in the Law and the Prophets that Jesus is talking about, there's a lot of references back to the history of the Israelite people, back to the prophecies of what's to come. Jesus said, do not think I came to destroy the Law or the Prophets. Why would he say, don't think I came to destroy it? What reasons might he have had for saying that? If you tell somebody don't do something, why would you say that? That's probably what they're doing. Don't think I came to destroy the Law of the Prophets. Jesus knew there were probably some people there who thought that's what's going to happen. I mean, think back on Israelite history. We have the Old Testament. We have a lot of accounts of one king to another king changing. What happened? Rules changed, if you will. Focus changed. We go from examples. Think about Ahab. Good king or bad king? It's a pretty bad king. The Bible says that he did worse than all the ones that were before him. And if you look before him, two or three, Omri and some of those, said they were pretty bad. And then Ahab erected idols, erected Asherah poles, erected symbology and symbols for the people to worship other gods, if you would want to call them that, worship idols. And prior to the divided kingdom, you see Saul, David, Solomon, pretty much the emphasis was on worshiping God under those men. Now, under Solomon, started bringing in some of that idol worship. When the kingdom split, and because of Solomon's allowing the people idol worship, God said, okay, you know, things are going to change. And then we see the change, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and the two different nations dividing, if you will, two different kingdoms, northern and southern kingdom. And we see Ahab is one of the kings later on in Israel, in the northern kingdom. But what do we also see in Old Testament history? Think about Asa. Says that he loved God. He tore down those high places, the Asherah poles and the different symbology. So he was trying to pull people back to the worshiping of God. So as kings changed, sort of the focus changed. So some of the people might have been thinking, okay, here comes another change, because he's talking about what? What was Jesus' message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here's another kingdom. What kind of changes are going to happen? We're going to do away with the Law. We're not going to follow the Law. Go ahead, Rod.
You know, when you say destroy, if you destroy what the prophets have said, you would be not crediting himself to what he was.
Okay.
I think what he's trying to say is, in a silent way to all the people, is I'm going to fulfill what the prophets have said.
And eventually he says that, and, right. And we're getting but to
I'm
that.
Just saying that fulfilling. Kind of a way to, I'm going to prove who I really am.
Okay. And so Jesus, but he's saying, don't think I'm going to destroy it. Partly because the history of the Old Testament, in the Old Testament of Israel, is changes in kingdoms, changes in focus. Also, Jesus knew the hearts of men. Gets to kind of what you were saying there, Rod. And although they misused, abused, ignored parts of the Law, who would be considered probably a group of people that loved God's Law? How about the Pharisees? I mean, wasn't that their point of pride? Look how well we obey the Law. Think about Luke chapter 18 and the two people that went to the temple to pray. God, you're so lucky to have me. I fast twice a week. I give 10% of everything I have. but I'm not like him. I'm not like this other guy. So he was proud of obeying maybe the letter of the law without necessarily having the heart, necessarily embodying the heart of the law. Jesus went on to talking to Pharisees. In Mark chapter 7, he talks about, there's an encounter that's talked about there where the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, "Hey, why do your disciples disregard our traditions and not wash their hands before they eat?" Jesus says, "It's true what they said, what was written about you. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." And later in that same discourse, as Jesus goes on, talks about that something that the Pharisees called Korban. And when we look at that, that's basically, if you say, I'm going to dedicate this to God, whatever it is. I'm going to dedicate this money, this property, this whatever to God. So when the parents get old and need help, sorry, Mom and Dad, I already dedicated that to God. I can't help you. So Jesus asks them, so why do you violate God's commandment of honor your father and mother for the traditions of men? So there were people in the crowd that day that were hearing the message. They were hearing the message that Jesus was saying. And he knew that some of them were probably thinking about that very thing. Well, you know, we don't always follow the law exactly. You know, if it's convenient for us to do something different, we do something different. So there may have been some in the crowd that remembered the words of the prophet Jeremiah. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt." They knew that prophecy was about the Mosaic Law, was about that covenant. Some of the people there may have been thinking, wait a minute, there was a prophecy about a new covenant coming. Maybe what he's talking about right now is that transition from that old covenant to the new covenant. How's that going to happen? How's that going to look? Don't think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. They're thinking, well, he's just going to, you know, do away with them. Because again, what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. There's a change in kingdom coming. There may have been people in the crowd, believe it or not, that didn't love God's direction. I'm guessing that there were a lot of people in the crowd that day that would have fit in really well in 21st century America. I don't want God telling me how to live my life. He's too restrictive. His laws are too strict. I can't do what I want. I can't live how I want. Think about it. What happened to the Northern Kingdom, the 10 tribes? They went away. They were decimated. Why? Because they chose to follow idols. So when the Assyrians came in, a lot of people were killed. Those that weren't killed, a lot of those, the ones that were left that weren't killed, were carried off into captivity, never to return again. And then the ones that were left behind, through intermarriage to non-covenant people, and the worshiping of idols of those non-covenant people, you know, sort of became not Israelites anymore. They were just, that was where the Samaritans, part of where the Samaritans came from. So there were some probably that didn't love God's direction. So God then said, or Jesus then says in his sermon, "I didn't come to destroy," like Rod was pointing out. "I came to fulfill. You don't understand. I'm not going to tear this away. I'm not going to destroy this that God gave you, but I'm going to fulfill it. You're going to see in me the fulfillment of those prophecies, the fulfillment of those, of what it means to follow God's law." Jesus, again, I'll raise up for them in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He didn't say this at that point, but it, again, one of the prophecies that he's going to fulfill I'll raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. I'll put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. And in John chapter 14, verse 10, Jesus says, do you not believe, he's talking to his disciples on the what we might call the night of the Last Supper. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words I speak to you do not speak, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. So Jesus right there is kind of confirming that his words, his actions were a fulfillment of what Moses prophesied back in we read in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that there's, you know, that fulfillment of prophecy. And just, we could, if we had lots of class time, you know, months more than what I'm going to take for the Sermon on the Mount, maybe look at all the prophecies and their fulfillment. Isaiah chapter 53 teaches about what? Does it teach about the honor of the coming one, the promised one? Isaiah chapter 53.
Suffering.
Talks about Jesus suffering. Now, at the point of this point in time in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus isn't suffered quite the way Isaiah chapter 53 describes, but he's going to. When he gets to the end of his ministry, he's going to suffer. Now, at this point in his ministry, there's probably already people that are not happy with him. Pharisees, some scribes, Sadducees maybe. Some of the Herodians. I mean, he's talking about a new kingdom coming. Herod's a king. He doesn't want to hear that. The Romans are, you know, they're in control. They don't want to hear there's a new king on the horizon. So the suffering hasn't quite come about just yet, but Jesus says, I'm going to fulfill all these prophecies. I'm going to fulfill what the law said. I'm living a life completely in obedience to the law. How many other people could say that up till that point in time? None. How many people since that point in time can say they lived that law perfect? Or even after Jesus died, was buried, raised again, can say they've lived perfectly, never sinned a moment in their life? None. Jesus came to fulfill the law. So this is what it's obedience to God's law is all about. Jesus said, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. What he's talking about there, the jot and the tittle. Jot, we might say, you know, the dot of an I or the crossing of a T. A jot, the word jot comes from the Hebrew word yod, Y-O-D, which was the smallest letter in the Hebrew language. Really, it's just a teeny tiny mark. Probably equivalent to like our I, or even smaller. The word tittle is the Greek word that would be for the Hebrew word waw, W-A-W, which is, in the research I found it, is described as little horns. On the Hebrew letters, they would make a little teeny tiny mark that would distinguish one letter from another, which would change the meaning, because you change a letter, you change the meaning of the word. The only thing I could come up with in our alphabet that would be comparable, so we could get an idea of, well, what's he talking about? Think about the capital letters O and Q. What's the difference? That little mark. But if you used a capital O where you would have used a Q, is it the same word? No. So you could change the meaning. In one of the places I was doing research, a rabbi from way back had gone through and said, if you change this letter with the addition of one little to that letter, just a misstroke of a pen, it changes from things like obeying God to thou shalt disobey God. You know, just because that difference in that one letter changes it from a positive to a negative, or from a, you know. And so what this passage is saying, Jesus is saying, not one letter is going to change in the law. You know, the earth will pass away. Heavens will pass away before one letter changes in the law. Until when? Until it's all fulfilled. There are a lot of passages in the Old Testament that talk about the permanence, if you will, of heaven and earth. And when people talk about, you know, things lasting forever, heaven and earth. Things like the priesthood. Well, we know it didn't last forever. It lasted till it was fulfilled, till it was replaced, till it went away. There are some groups that use this passage about not, you know, the heaven and earth will pass away before one jot or tittle from the law pass away, to teach that the Ten Commandments, as an example, are still in effect. Because they disregard, if you will, that passage, that part about till all is fulfilled. So some questions real quick. Okay, if the Ten Commandments, according to them, are binding, were they binding on the patriarchs? How could they be? They weren't given yet. The Ten Commandments binding on Gentiles in the post-Sinai period? No. Are the Ten Commandments binding on Christians today? No. Now, a lot of those principles, a lot of those things that God gave the Israelites in the Ten Commandments, we've had given to us again, if you will, in the New Testament. A lot of them have been expanded on, clarified, if you will. Part of this Sermon on the Mount is going to clarify some of those. It's going to expand on those. It's going to dig deeper into those concepts. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle of the law is going to go away. Heaven and earth will pass away before any of that happens, before any, even one little letter is changed. Till all's fulfilled. Till what's fulfilled? What was he talking about? What's going to be fulfilled?
Establishment of the church.
Okay, the establishment of the church is part of it. I think we find an answer in Ephesians chapter 3, in verses 9 through 11. I'm going to start back in verse 8, Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. To me, Paul, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Starting in verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, and he defines the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ, to the intent that now, what? The manifold wisdom of God being made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to what? The eternal purpose which he, God, accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord. I believe that's what he's talking about. The fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. The establishment of the church is a big part of that. All people being together, not a separate group. You got Israelites and you got Gentiles. You've got a group of people that are under a covenant law with God, a people who, according to Paul, don't have the law. They don't know God. Now, we know that there were some believing Gentiles. We read about Cornelius in Acts praying. He was a, you know, kind of a believing Gentile, if you will. He believed in one true God. So there were some Gentiles who believed in God, but they weren't heirs of the covenant promises made under the Mosaic law, Mosaic covenant. So how was that eternal purpose accomplished? How was it fulfilled? Jesus shed his blood. It wasn't a little bit of a scratch either. It wasn't like, oh, I cut myself. In Jesus' death, his redeeming death for all of mankind, God's purpose was fulfilled. Now, the people didn't understand that yet. I don't think the disciples understood it until Pentecost, the apostles. They were with Jesus for 3 years. They walked with him, slept with him, ate with him. Everything. Peter tried to walk on the water with him. In John chapter 12, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he's talking to them about his impending death. You know, in John chapter 12, I believe they're already in Jerusalem. And so it's starting to weigh on him a little bit. The magnitude of what Jesus is about to do weighed on Jesus. John chapter 12, verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? It's for this hour that I came." John chapter 3, we read, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life." And Jesus in his prayer in John chapter 17 says, "This is eternal life, that they," speaking of people, the whole world of people, "may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." So was that purpose fulfilled? Yes. Jesus, in the next verse in John chapter 17, says, "I've glorified you on earth. I finished the work you gave me to do." So Jesus, prior to his death, acknowledging that he's going to die, he's going to be the redeeming sacrifice. He's going to be the propitiation. How many different ways do we talk about that? How many different ways do we describe that today? What do we read were the last words that Jesus uttered on the cross? "It is finished." How else could he have said that? "All is fulfilled.
All is paid."
Paid. Done. So we see that from our perspective looking back. At the point of time that he's preaching this sermon, those events, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, those are all off in the future. So what is he saying when he says, "Until heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle will pass from the law until all is fulfilled"? What's he saying to those people that are there right then? The law is still in effect. God's law is still in effect. Don't think I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Since Jesus made it a point to talk about the jot and the tittle, what do you think that meant to Jesus about the law in regard to obedience? Take what you want, leave the rest. Kind of like the attitude a lot of people have today. What did Jesus expect? What did God expect of people with regard to the law? Complete obedience. Why did Jesus die? Because God knew the man on his own couldn't do it. If man could obey God's law perfectly, why would Jesus have had to die? It'd just be up to us. You obey perfectly, you obey the law perfectly, you gain the rewards that God has promised. You don't obey the law perfectly, you suffer the consequences that God has prescribed. Jesus came to fulfill the eternal purpose of God, which God knew before the foundation of the earth, that the people he created, he was going to give them free choice. Because of that free choice, some would choose not to obey. Any questions or comments or thoughts about what we've talked about today?
Thought is that even if you obeyed the law perfectly, there was no salvation in the law.
Okay.
Salvation was only in Jesus Christ.
Okay.
But of course, you couldn't obey the law perfectly.
Okay. It's kind of almost
salvation. My dad used to say the blood of the cross flowed both directions.
Okay.
Back through time and forward to the end of time.
Okay. And we kind of read a little bit about that in Colossians chapter 2, where it talks about he took away the writing of that was against us.
Yeah.
Ed had, in his class, did a great job of talking about the, I think he called it the Chiron, the indebtedness for the Israelites. The indebtedness to God was still there. The indebtedness carried forward to the cross. The blood flowed over that letter of indebtedness, if you will, took it away. So you're absolutely right about that. So Jesus, as he's talking, as he's preaching, how is this message being received, if you will, by the people? I'll keep coming back to this. But last two verses of the Sermon on the Mount. People were bored by what he had to say. No. What was this? What does it say? People were astonished at his teaching. For he taught as one having authority, not as the scribes. I think, how could people's hearts not be moved, one way or another? Either more bitterly against him, or more attuned to following him. We read in Acts chapter 2, into chapter 1, beginning of verse chapter 2, that there were how many people assembled together? 120. 120 people assembled together on the day of Pentecost after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, after his ascension. There were 120 people assembled together. There were more than just 12, is the point. There were still some people who had been Israelites, who had followed the law of God, probably to the best of their ability, and knew that they had failed. They paid attention to what Jesus had to say. They listened with their hearts, the message that God gave to them. Hopefully, as we continue this study, we'll also see the necessity of having our minds and our hearts open to God and his message. It's about time for class to be over. I appreciate your attention, your participation, your comments. Let's go ahead and get ready for worship, and next week we'll continue.